For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Lord, your word says things that the eye has never seen and the ear has never heard, and that things that have never even entered into the mind of man, all this you've prepared for those who love you. So we just pray as we look at this passage, which is communicating these things to us, that you'd not only inform our minds, but really touch our hearts about what you've prepared for us. Amen. Okay. Yeah, we're coming down the home stretch in this study of the book of Revelation. We're in the final chapter now, chapter 22. If you got a Bible, why don't you turn there to Revelation 22. We saw last week that John receives his last great vision that's recorded in chapters 21 and 22 about God's eternal kingdom. That's what it's all headed toward. That's what he receives a vision of. And at the heart of this eternal kingdom, he sees a vision of a great city called the New Jerusalem. Now, I argued last week, and I'm not going to repeat the reasons, that we should understand the details of this city itself, and the description of its details. We should understand them primarily as symbolical details, rather than to take it in a literalistic sense. All of John's visions have been highly symbolic, and this one's no different, but the symbols convey literal realities. It's like he gets an angel that takes him on a tour of this city, and we saw last week that the end of chapter 21 was mainly a tour of the exterior of the city, what it looks like from the outside. And he saw that this city, God's eternal kingdom, radiates a majestic beauty, a radiant beauty, has to do with the fact that it'll be populated by all of God's people from all of ages who will be fully glorified even in their bodies. It will be a kingdom full of human cultural and aesthetic excellence as people bring things that they've made, created, to share with others, and that most of all, it will be radiantly beautiful because God's eternal kingdom will be pervaded by God's presence. That's why the city is in the shape of a 1,500-mile cube. The shape of a cube harkens back to the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, which was cubical in its shape, and that's where the Shekinah, or the glorious presence of God, dwelt. Now, in chapter 22, this tour guide, this angelic tour guide, takes John into the inside of the city to show him something. And what we're going to see is that the interior in this vision symbolizes the restorative power of God's eternal kingdom. When he goes inside, he sees something like a park in the city, like Central Park, only way different. Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, surging from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it was in the very middle of its street. And on either side of that river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So you can see he's describing a garden or a park. And he's describing in that park what he calls the tree of life, which has this healing or restorative effect on all the people who have access to it. And of course, the tree of life and other images here is hearkening back to where the Bible began, where humans began. Humans began in a garden, in the Garden of Eden. Humans began with access to the tree of life. And so you see, this is one of the ways that we see the marvelous unity of the Bible, that it is coming full circle from the beginning to describe how God is going to restore to human beings, not just bring us back to the garden like the old hippie songs used to say, but really something even better than the garden. There's healing, there's restoration in God's eternal kingdom. Restoration from what? That's the question. Restoration from the devastations that took place in the original garden. And so in order to appreciate what comes after these two verses, we need to go back just for a few moments to the original garden and understand what happened there in order to appreciate the restorations that are described in this passage. Most of us are familiar, at least in part, with the first chapters of Genesis, that God created the first humans in His image and He placed them in an environment that was perfectly suited to their flourishing. He placed them there in a state of perfect wholeness themselves. And the only condition that He gave for them to live there and to flourish there was that they trust Him to define what was good and what was evil. That's my job to define, because I alone know what is good and evil. I don't want you to arrogate that authority to yourself. I want you to trust me to tell you what is good and evil. And in that context, God issued a loving and yet clear warning. He said, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which signified, again, humans taking to themselves the authority to define good and evil. He says, from that tree you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So I don't know that they could really even understand what dying meant, but you can tell they would know this is not good. And the Hebrew here is very, very emphatic. In other words, it says, in the day that you eat from them, the day that you revolt from me, dying, you shall die. So it's both doubly emphatic, it's going to be death. But it also implies that there would be multiple kinds of death that would be touched off by their revolt. Dying, you'll also begin to die. It's like if you take a beautiful wildflower and you pluck it from the soil, there's a death, a separation, a death that happens right then, and that sets off a process of death that you see wilting the flower. That's what God was warning them against. And of course, instead, they listened to Satan, who cast God in a suspicious light, a God who was trying to hem them in, a God who was trying to suppress them, a God who was holding out on them. They listened to his urging to be their own gods and to decide to define for themselves what was good and evil. And they did. And just as God predicted, they died immediately, and this set off a series of additional deaths that they were sure to experience. Death is separation. That's the root idea behind death in the Bible. That when we are separation that God never intended. And so physical death is when our bodies are separated from our souls. That's a separation that God never intended. Among the deaths that devastated humanity in the Garden of Eden are these three. First and most importantly, there was theological death. I don't mean by that God died. God can't die. But humanity became separated from God. The relationship that humans were designed to enjoy as central in their lives, to know God and to relate to Him in love and intimacy, was shattered. And that's why we read in Genesis 3 that after they revolted, it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And so now there is alienation welling up from within the heart of human beings, a desire to avoid closeness with God. So that they do this pathetic thing. They go hide in a bush as if that could shield them from God, even though God is searching them out. That's theological alienation. And that is that separation between humans and God is the root separation that touches off all the other separations. Well, we also see that another form of death or separation that took place in the garden, and that is what we might call psychological alienation, psychological separation. Before they revolted, it says that they were naked and not ashamed. This does not mean that Eden was just the ultimate nudist colony. It means something far deeper than that. It means that human beings were so psychologically at peace with themselves that they had nothing to hide, either from God or from other people. That because they were united before the fall with God, that gave them a security within themselves to be utterly open. And that was shattered when they became separated from God. We read, in the moment that they revolted, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew in that moment that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You can see again that this is not just describing the beginning of the fashion industry. That's not the point. The point is that now human beings are psychologically alienated within ourselves. Now we feel within ourselves a sense of shame, a sense of negative self-awareness. That we're broken inside, that we're screwed up. There's things within us that we don't want others to see. What is that? That's psychological death, psychological separation. And then also another form of death that rippled out from their revolt is what we might call ecological death. That is that humanity became separated from nature. We read in the account that before they revolted, God said, as you freely submit yourself to my benevolent leadership, I'll give you the authority to benevolently rule over nature. Not to rape and pillage and exploit nature, that's a product of the fall. But the authority to steward nature, to cause it to flourish as it was meant to flourish to the glory of God, I'll give you the authority so that nature responds to you in that way. But all that was lost when they revolted from God. From that theological separation flowed ecological separation, and God said to them, after they revolted, cursed is the ground because of you. Now there's a curse on nature. And in toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Prior to their revolt, nature freely yielded its fruit to support them. Afterwards, he says, it's going to be difficult for you to get sustenance from nature. We know a little bit about this. And he says, ultimately, you're going to return to the ground. The ground is going to eat you. You're not going to be able to eat the produce from the ground easily. Nature is actually going to become hostile toward you to the extent that nature will defeat your body. We call that physical death. That's a lot of devastation. Does that sound familiar to you? Can you read the account of Genesis 3 without resonating with it? Isn't this what we know? Isn't this what human life now is? Alienated from God, filled with confusion about God, filled with a desire to stay away from God, deeply broken internally, confused, insecure, shameful, narcissistic, self-absorbed, conceited and afraid all at the same time. And therefore, terrific problems relating healthily to other people. And in a struggle with our environment that taxes us and which we know we will ultimately lose. You're like, well, you know, that's just normal life. It is not normal. This is not normal. You know, it's like if you have a goldfish that has lived its entire life in filthy sewer water, and that goldfish could talk and you interview it and say, dude, what's it like to live in sewer water? He'd probably say, what? It's what I do. That's normal. It is not normal. And really one of the redemptive features of this whole thing is that this is so abnormal that even when we try to make ourselves think it's normal, there's something inside us that just realizes it shouldn't be this way. Not meant to be this way. And yet such a terrible devastation of death and brokenness, inherited by us from our forebears. You say, I don't like that. The human race is an organism. What other humans do before you affects you. That's just the way, that's a feature of being a human. The Russians didn't tend to their reactor in Chernobyl. It melted down, and children long after were born with birth defects because their parents were exposed to the poison, the toxins released by their error. We live in the fallout of our original parents. And we add to the fallout by our own fallen, broken choices. It's a mess. It's a mess that's so terrible that no amount of human ingenuity, no amount of increase in human technology, no amount of human willpower to reform ourselves morally will ever fix this mess. This mess has to be remedied by God and God alone. And this is the great but God in the Bible, but God being rich in mercy has provided the remedy. And that remedy, we are told, is going to ultimately unleash the healing power of God to such an extent that all of these deaths will be overcome and something even better than before the fall will be the experience of humans who are in God's eternal kingdom. That's what this passage is about. Let's go back to it. It's about the restorations, how God restores the deaths that were unleashed in the first garden. Again, he showed me a river of the water of life. So this burbling stream, you know, if you've ever been around, but this would be like a massive spring, you know, that it seems to have no end. It just keeps bubbling up. There's always more flowing down, always more. This is a symbol. It's a symbol of the Spirit of God, as Jesus says, that the Spirit of God is what I've come to give people, access to the very life of God. It's clear as crystal coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of it, and it's right there in the middle of this street. That's kind of weird. How do you have a surging river in the middle of a street? I don't know. It'd be like that water main that was broken last Monday, only good somehow, right? And he says, on either side of this big river is this massive tree, a tree that's so big it's on both sides, the tree of life. It's a symbol. The tree of life, again, is a picture of God, the eternal, infinite, surging life of healing, life of God surging out in his eternal kingdom, accessible constantly to everyone who happens to be in there. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. Not only is it clear that this comes only from God, because the river comes from the throne of God. Only God has this infinite, surging life. He's the source of life. But it also comes from the throne of the Lamb. And that's very significant, because what is he saying? He's saying what the rest of the Bible says. Real life, spiritual life, eternal life comes only from God to us. We cannot generate it from ourselves. And now, since we're sinners, now since we've revolted, that life is accessible to us only through the Lamb. And once again, he doesn't say Jesus. He doesn't say the Messiah. He says the Lamb, that is Jesus, specifically his sacrificial death for our sins, his death, his payment of death for our sins, which deserve death. It's only on that basis, that's the only means through which this eternal life is accessible to us. I was reading this quote a couple of years ago. It just really struck me. The author says, the astonishing revelation of Calvary. Calvary is where Jesus died, the death of Christ. The astonishing revelation of Calvary is that humans' actions are so gigantic and so irreparable that they require the death of God himself to put them right. Wow, that's a profound insight. Sin has the power to separate. That's what we've just seen, right? Sin has this incredible power to separate humans from God, separate humans internally, fracture their own selves, separate humans from the environment around them. And the Bible says that sin's separating power is so potent that the only way that it could be overcome, listen carefully, is for that sin and its power to be taken up within the Godhead himself. The only way that God can heal sin's separating power in us is to actually take it up into himself, so that sin for a moment separated God the Father from God the Son. And that's why Jesus cried out on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" That in a way that we, in a mysterious way that we will never fully fathom, God, so to speak, absorbed the separating power of sin by taking it into himself, fracturing the Godhead for a moment in time, but then that unleashes somehow the power of God to heal all the separations. That's what the Bible teaches. Nothing like it, nothing even remotely like it anywhere in any other religion. And that's what John sees. He sees that how that healing power unleashed through the death of the Lamb heals all of these separations. Remember, he said that on either side of the river was the tree of life, and he says it's bearing 12 kinds of fruit. This is a symbol. It's not like apples one month, pears another month, apricots on March. The idea is that the fruit is always available, yielding its fruit every month. And even the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, I believe this is symbolic. He's just saying the very life of God himself is going to be always available to the people in his kingdom, and its power will be healing power. And then now notice how in the next three verses he speaks of all how the life of God and his kingdom heals all three of these forms of death. Well, actually, he mentions two. A third one he mentions earlier in the book. He says there will be full restoration with God. He says in verse 4, and they will see God's face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is symbolic too. Let me take it in reverse order. He says there, God's name will be on their foreheads. I don't think this means that every glorified body will have a tattoo. The idea of having someone's name put on you was a very familiar expression to people at this time. To have someone's name upon you meant to be made fully a part of their family. When our daughters, who were given to us at birth, a few months later in each case, we had to go down to the courthouse with our daughter after everything, the investigations and all that had been done. And there, the judge finally would swing the gavel and say, Abby Elizabeth is now Abby Elizabeth DeLashment. See, and he put our name on her. That's the idea here. That yes, we are adopted into God's family the moment that we receive Christ, but our full adoption, our full entry into God's family will take place here. We'll be finally, fully belong to God, every part of our being. And he says, we'll see God's face. I think we will see Jesus' face because Jesus is God who became, took on a human body, and he retains a glorified human body. But the deeper idea here is that we will enter into full, intimate knowledge of God. To see someone's face, have you ever talked with someone, you're trying to have a personal conversation with them, and they keep looking down at your feet, you feel like saying, look at my face. Why do you say that? Because that's where your soul is coming out to them, through your face, not only through the words that you utter, but through your expressions. And that's the idea. To see God's face means to be able to be fully in the presence of God and to experience intimacy with God. After the garden, the Bible says, no man can see the face of God and live. But in this garden, everyone will be able to see the face of God and not only live, but flourish. So those of you who, like me, have received Christ, you know that through his Spirit, it says the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Spirit that he's given us. And we have glimpses. We have experiences where we experience intimacy with God to greater or lesser degrees. Yet the Bible says these are like down payments. They're like first installments of what it's going to be like to be totally intimate with God forever. And you think, well, it could get boring. No, it will not, because God's infinite. He's infinitely personal. You'll never get to the end of fully knowing God. Yeah. It'll be like coming home in that sense. Paul says, on that day I'll be home. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a home, your home for you. And on that day we'll really understand that we were always homesick for this. This is why we never were able to feel genuinely like we were home anywhere in this world. Because this is what we were made for. Well, there's also going to be restoration with ourselves. And as I just mentioned, this is something that is brought up earlier in the book of Revelation, way back in chapter 2, where it says, Jesus says to the one who overcomes, which in Revelation simply means to the one who believes in me, Jesus, to him I will give a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Wow, what is this? See, this is different than having God's name put on our forehead, as we explain what that means. This is different. This is in addition, he says, on that day, God, this is picture. A white stone would be like an expensive amulet with something inscribed on it. What is he saying? He's saying, on that day, God is going to give you a name. And in the ancient world, names are not generic, like Peter or Joe. Names are, especially nicknames, even today, what do nicknames do? They try to capture part of the essence of a person. And he says, on that day, God's going to give you a name. In other words, he's going to disclose to you who you really are. He's going to let you know, right down to the core of your being, who you are and who you always were. In other words, he's going to totally heal that psychological alienation that we have within ourselves, right? we know that when you receive Christ, you receive a new identity in Christ. We know that as Christians, as we learn about our new identity and set our minds on our new identity and ask that the Lord open the eyes of our heart to our new identity, we can make substantial progress in this area, right? And so we talk about how one big sign that someone's maturing in Christ is that they have a stronger and stronger awareness of their new identity. But let's be honest here. Even the best of us Christians in this room are still all boogered up in this area. Right? Am I the only one who feels like even now, after 43 years of knowing Christ, my understanding, let alone my ability to focus on who I am in Christ, is like an autofocus camera lens that's broken? It just keeps wandering out of focus and getting blurry. Am I the only one who still wrestles with these other voices inside of me saying lies about who I am? You're a loser. You're the greatest person who ever existed. You laugh, but those are two sides of the same coin. Right? You're on your own. No one's going to take care of you. These are all identity lies that are still deeply embedded in our souls. And even on our best days, it's a struggle. Don't you feel it? It's a struggle to get your head straight about who you are in Christ. On that day, all that struggle is going to be gone. Oh, this is what I look forward to increasingly as I think about heaven, is that I'm no longer going to have to fight that daily battle even to remember who I am. Because He's going to show me who I am fully. And His word coming to me on that day saying, this is who you are, is going to go all the way down into my soul and heal it completely. Wow. Praise God. What will it be like not to have to wrestle with the fallout of psychological alienation? All the insecurity, the depression, the anxiety, the shame, the guilt, the confusion, gone. It's pretty good. And then in our passage in Revelation 22, we read that in God's eternal kingdom, then through the death of Christ, even our separation from nature is going to be fully healed. And that's, I think, oh, I forgot this verse, so I'll just put it in there for you. Paul says, now, in this life, we see in a mirror dimly. What do you see when you look in a mirror? Yourself. And their mirrors were like burnished copper. They were blurry. Now, in this life, even as believers, we see who we are dimly. But then we will see face to face. We'll see, now I only know who I am in part, but then I will know fully who I am, just as I've always been fully known by God. Yeah. And then there will be ecological restoration. And John says, there in God's kingdom, there will no longer be any curse, probably hearkening back to the verse that we read in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you. And that's what connects these two statements, that in God's eternal kingdom, on the one hand, His bondservants will serve Him. You think, I don't like that service. That's bad. No, you're listening to the devil. Service, and by the word bondservant here, it's a beautiful image. It goes back to the Old Testament, where if someone was a servant in a household, it says, if your master is so good to you, then you can tell him, I always want to be a servant in your household. And he'll make you part of the family. And that's the idea that's being used here. When we, because in God's eternal kingdom, we will all be freely and wholly in love submitted to God's rulership, then that's why we will reign. Reign over whom? Not reign over whom, because all of us, if we're all reigning, I'm not reigning over you, and you're not reigning. We're all, what are we reigning over? Go back to the garden. We're reigning over God's restored creation. And wow, that separation will be healed. Look at this passage in Romans 8 describing this. He says, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What the heck is Paul talking about? He says, creation is in a state of futility itself. It's why? Because it's waiting for us to be who we were restored to, who we were supposed to be, so that it can be restored to what it was supposed to be. On that day, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We who belong to Christ will be fully restored to our proper place before God in love. And he says, in that moment then, nature will be restored to its proper role to us, and we will cause nature to explode in flourishing. That's a pretty cosmic thought. We know that even now we have some kind of power here, right? When I was a kid, there were no bald eagles in all of Ohio. And then human beings began to use their power and authority to quit poisoning them, the fish, right? And this set off a ripple effect of flourishing even to the bald eagle population. How many of you have ever been to the Biltmore Estate in North Carolina? You should go. If for no other reason than to see how human beings can cause nature to flourish. As you see those grounds and those botanical gardens, you just see the stewarding of skillful humans and how they make the whole land explode in beauty. Well, that's just a little tiny inkling of what you will do. And I will do in God's eternal kingdom. We will speak in some way that we can't even fathom. And nature will joyfully respond to our word, which is for its good and flourishing. Well, that's a cosmic thought. It's pretty cool. All of the devastations, all of the deaths, all of the separations that occurred in the first garden will be fully healed in the second garden. That's what we're learning here through Christ. Okay. 6 minutes to go before I have to shut up, because I was taught that the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure, even with padded seats. Ah, so what? So what? Right? That's what we've been asking, right? And it's the right question to ask as we read this whole book, which is full of visions about what hasn't happened yet. Because biblical prophecy is not for our entertainment. It is not to titillate our curiosity. This book was written to real Christians living in real situations with real problems, and the visions for the future were for them to practically use in the present. Well, we've been asking this question right along. There is a verse in this chapter, a little bit further in chapter 22, that does provide us with two of the answers to this question. Here it is. It's in chapter 22, verse 17. This is, you know, God speaking, saying to the original readers, dude, this is so what? He says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So this is addressed to whom? This is addressed to people reading this letter or people listening to this being read today, who don't yet belong to Christ, who don't yet have the right to enter into God's eternal kingdom. And what is he saying? You want to know what the so what is? So come. Come. He's like, well, I can't come until it comes. No, you can come now In fact, you have to come now if you want to be admitted then. It's pretty simple to understand. It means that it's for, do you thirst for it? I mean, it's possible that your soul is so jaded that you could hear a description of what you were meant to be and not even blink. That would be utterly tragic. But I'm going to assume that you, even as you heard this description, something in your heart was like, that's what I want. Well, he says it's free. It's without cost because Christ's death, remember, paid your price of entry. But you have to make a decision. You have to decide, I want that. And I want the blood of the Lamb, the death of Christ, to count against my sins, my guilt, because that's, I know, my ticket in to this eternal kingdom. What did Jesus say? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, in other words, to die for our sins, so that whoever believes in him and trusts himself to him will not perish, but rather have eternal life. So that is the decision, that's the so what before you. If you sit here this morning, still separated from God, still alienated from God. Then in the first half of this verse, God addresses a different group of people. He says, the Spirit of God, and the bride, who's the bride? The church. The Spirit and the bride say, come! And then to make it really clear what he means, he says, and let the one who hears what I'm saying say, come. This is not that hard to understand. He's saying to those who have never received Christ, come by receiving his gift of forgiveness. To those of us who have received Christ, the Spirit of God is inviting other people to come, and he's inviting other people to come through whom? Through us, through the bride. He issues his invitation through his people. And that's why the second sentence is so clear. So let the one who hears, let the one who hears and has received this message say to who? Say to those who don't know Christ. Say what? Come. How many in this room would say that coming to Christ, in your coming to Christ, it involved the agency of Christians who in one way or another said come? Wow, I bet we could get the same sampling wherever we went among believers. Why is that? Because the Spirit says through the bride, come. And this, of course, is the greatest, among the greatest privileges that we could ever have as believers in Christ. That I don't know why God does it this way. Sometimes I argue with him. Why are you inviting people into your kingdom through someone as messed up as I am? Why didn't you skywrite it across the sky? Why don't you have each and every person receive an appearance by a personal invitation by a beautiful unfallen angel? Why? I don't know why. If you want to be really mind blown, the Bible says that the fact that God is saying come through his bride somehow demonstrates his wisdom to the angelic realms. Wow. But at any rate, this is among the greatest privileges that you can have as a believer. For a short period of time, from the time that you meet Christ until the time you die or he comes back, he wants to speak through you to people who don't know him, your family members, your friends, your work associates, your neighbors. He wants to speak through you to them and say, come. And when you're in God's eternal kingdom, you'll never have that privilege again. This is why, this is one of the reasons why he doesn't just take us to heaven the moment we receive Christ. Why does he leave us here? Well, this is probably the biggest reason why he leaves it here. Because he wants others to join his party. And he wants to give us, wants to give them the invitation through us. And indeed, when we get to see people respond to this invitation, it's one of the greatest joys that you can experience in this life. It's like a party. We're told a party is thrown in heaven, the angels rejoice, and that just percolates right down into our souls. We feel a joy when people respond to the invitation to come that is like no other joy in this life. And so those are two so whats right there. Pretty good so whats. And that's all I got. And what I'll do is just take questions. We got a hand up here. If you've got a question, hold your hand up and I'll call on as many as I can. Go.
In the first garden, if the sin had not been committed, was the Bible plan B?
Great question.
Is there any way of knowing that, or is there?
Oh man, it's such. Okay, was the Bible, was the rest of what the Bible records, was it plan B?
If the sin had not been committed, the answer everything
is,
would have been.
Right. The answer is yes and no. Okay. On the one hand, it's clear from Genesis 1 that God's ideal plan for humanity was to have not revolted and to have, as it says, be fruitful and multiply, to have actually covered the earth with this garden of paradise as they bore children and stayed in relationship with God. Was God surprised when the first humans revolted? Was there an emergency conference between the three persons of the Trinity where they gasped and said, oh myselves? No. No, and we see that right in the text, because almost in chapter 3, the same chapter where they revolt, a word of promise is issued to Adam and Eve saying, there's going to be one of your male descendants who comes, who's going to undo and heal everything that the serpent did today, who's going to crush and destroy his devastations. And that one, though, is going to be injured by the serpent. It's the first prediction of Christ through his death, the Lamb through his blood, defeating death. So, and indeed, in 1 Peter we read, and in Revelation we read, that because God exists outside of time, there is a sense in which the Son of God was sacrificed for our sins before the foundation of the world. So this is a difficult question for us because we are finite creatures who live in time. For God, who is infinite and lives outside of time, every moment of all time for us is present to God. And so there, yes and no. That's the best I can do. Do we have one over here? Yep.
My understanding with that question just is that I think God wanted, in heaven, he wanted a society that freely chose to be with him. I mean, so he knew that we had to be free, and so he created us with free will. He wasn't surprised that we misused that, and he had a solution so that we, in heaven, we all have chosen to be with God.
Yeah.
Freely, instead of just robots who.
Yeah.
That was my understanding of.
Yeah. I think that's good. He's raising another question that people often ask. How can we be how can the Bible tell us A, that people in God's eternal kingdom will be utterly free, and B, no one will rebel? How can you be free? We almost think, how can you be free if you don't rebel? See, that's our fallenness. Freedom in the Bible, how do we define freedom? Well, freedom's the ability to do whatever I want. How does the Bible define freedom? It's the power and the motivation to freely do the will of God. So somehow, see, we pit these against each other. Somehow in heaven, because of what Jared's saying, we'll be totally free because we will all in a fully voluntary sense, in the full light of reality, wholly give ourselves to God and to His will. Yeah. Here's one back here.
You, excuse me, you ended your talk by verse 17 here, people saying, come.
Yeah.
And that presumes a choice on our part to either come or not come. And I just wonder if you could address briefly the idea that that choice, in some sense, has already been made by us. We're either included or excluded now. Not that we can choose between two options. We're already in one of those options. We've already excluded ourselves from Christ, and we are lost and we are separated until we make the choice for Christ.
Good.
So it's not like we're choosing one or the other. We're already in one.
Well, I would say it, but you said it better than I could say it. And right indeed, that there, even the word come addressed to you and me in this life, what does it presume? That I'm outside. You don't invite someone in your living room to say, come to my living room. You don't invite someone in your house, come into my house. So it presumes the plight that began in the garden. We're outside of God's kingdom. We're outside, separated from God. The invitation is, come into my kingdom. And as you said, there's no, people in America say, well, I like the middle ground. I don't like this binary in or out. Well, too bad. You know, I think the reason why we like the gray is because we're sinners. And we want everything to be gray. So we've got ultimate wiggle room. You're in or you're out. Jesus said, if you're not for me by responding to my invitation to come, then you're against me. If you haven't responded to my invitation to come, then you're still out, and you'll remain out. There will be no draftees in God's eternal kingdom. There will only be volunteers, people who volunteered in this life. Yeah, over here.
Hey, Gary. Thanks for the teaching, and I was really struck by in Revelation 22:3, where it says nothing that is under God's curse will be found in the city. And there's so many books in the Bible, sometimes I think they're so disconnected, and it's just such a large book, but that theme of curse, like you said, found back in Genesis 3, and I think that whole theme is found through the Bible, and just in Galatians 3, it says, whoever does not always obey everything written in the book of the law is under this curse. And then we read that Christ, anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. And Christ did that in order that the blessing which God promised in Abraham might be given to us.
It says he redeemed us from the curse.
The curse, yeah.
On the cross.
And I think it's just that theme.
Yeah.
That continuity found in the Bible. Yeah. It's not like all of a sudden Revelation's talking about this curse and here's this Christ in heaven, but all from Genesis throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament is this coming of someone that could take us away from that curse. And the continuity that was found in Scripture really struck me that this isn't a book by chance, but there's a very straight theme of this love and this passion of God and this plan. And Revelation is wrapping it up that there is a conclusion and that we haven't been forgotten and that it's found in Christ.
Amen. Yeah, well said. Yeah. Let's pray. We got a little bit of extra time, and I want some of you to pray. I think the Spirit of God will prompt some of you to pray. Raise your hand if you want to pray, and you'll get we have 6 microphones now. Oh, my God, you're surrounded by microphone access. I'll start us. Yeah, Lord, I think we're going to be able to squeeze one more teaching out of this chapter next week, but boy, do we thank you for Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5.
I love the way you say, come, Lord. It's so personal. And that you want us. And it's amazing that you want us and you've got a place for us. And I thank you also that you allow us to be so much a part of telling, asking other people to come also. Mm-hmm. Thank you for that privilege. And I just thank you that you're so, so personal and so loving.
God. Yeah, Lord, I just echo that prayer of just how inviting you are, Lord. And a passage that comes to my mind is come and see that you are good, Lord. And I just pray for those that are here this morning that don't know you, Lord, that they can come and take that invitation and come and see that you are good, Lord.
Yeah, Lord, this future picture of everything being restored is so amazing, and I know that I don't have the capability to understand how amazing it is. It's really beyond me, and then my cynicism then kicks in. And I'm guessing that's probably similar for a lot of people. We live in very cynical times. It's hard for us to believe that something good like that is coming for us if we're with you. So, Lord, I just want to ask you to reassure in our hearts that this future is amazing and beyond our capabilities to understand, and help us to fight against that cynicism that says there's some catch or there's something not right about it.
Thank you, Lord, that you are the God of restoration, that you restore us to you, and you restore relationships here. I'm thankful that you restored my marriage. Mm-hmm. And I just pray that you can use our lives, Lord, to a broken world that doesn't know you. Yeah. It's a world that's cynical to you. And I pray that you can empower us to go out and be truly people that love you, Lord, and want to be with you, and people would see that in our lives.
Yeah, Lord, I agree with that prayer. You're the one who said you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And this passage says the Spirit and the bride say, come. And I just want to thank you personally that in this whole area of bearing witness to you, inviting people to come, that your Spirit goes before us. Your Spirit connects us with people. Your Spirit guides us and empowers us to issue invitations to people. Thank you for the great adventure that saying come is. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.